Our scripture reading this evening and the text for the sermon is drawn from Psalm 87. I invite you to turn in the Bible with me to Psalm 87, where it is noted that this is of the sons of Korah, a psalm and a song. Psalm 87, He has set His foundation on the holy mountain. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God. I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me, Philistia too and Tyre, along with Cush, and will say, This one was born in Zion. Indeed, of Zion it will be said, This one and that one were born in her. And the Most High Himself will establish her. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, This one was born in Zion. And as they make music, they will sing, All my fountains are in you. This truly is the word of the Lord. I do invite you to keep this passage open as we look at it together this evening. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we confess one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And when we say that the church is Catholic, we say that it is found throughout all times and space. That throughout the entire world, Jesus Christ is gathering together, out of all the nations, by His Word and Spirit, one church. It is united in true faith, it is holy in Christ alone, and it is founded on the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone of that church. And the church is apostolic, that is to say, not only is it founded on the teaching of the apostles, but it is also sent. It is on a mission to bring the knowledge of the glory of God to all the nations of the earth. Before He ascended to heaven, Jesus said, Go and make disciples of all nations. And so this picture, the picture that we have of this one holy Catholic and apostolic church is not drawn, first of all, in the New Testament. It was drawn already in the Old Testament. That's why the church is not a parenthesis in the unfolding plan of God, as if God tried to get the Israelites to establish Jesus as an earthly king in an earthly Jerusalem, and when that didn't work, then plan B kicks in, namely, well, then we'll go to the Gentiles. Indeed, God goes to the Gentiles because already in Genesis 12, verse 3, when God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, He said, I will bless you, I will make you great, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Through you, all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And the Psalms also tell the church to make all the nations know that God reigns forever. Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all you nations, or as some translations put it, all you Gentiles. So the picture of the church as a plan B that is a parenthesis in history is not faithful to the Word of God. And there's one unique psalm in the Bible's songbook, which is the Psalms, the Psalter. Psalm 87 draws our attention to this universal church theme. And so I want us to focus tonight on Psalm 87, and to do so under the theme, The Lord Identifies Zion as Universal Birthplace. The Lord identifies Zion as universal birthplace. And what's interesting is that little word, Selah, that we often don't read, but is found in our text, actually provides the boundaries for our divisions. Verses 1 through 3 describes Zion's foundation. Verses 4 through 6 describes Zion's citizenry. And finally, verse 7, Zion's joy. First then, Zion's foundation, verses 1 through 3. The Lord loves Zion. In comparison to all the places within the land of Israel, cities, villages, homes, farms, what have you. The Lord loves Zion. Now, if you ever should visit Jerusalem and see the Mount Zion, you will not be overly impressed. It is a peak, yes, but it is not the greatest of peaks. In fact, you cross the Kidron Valley, you go up the Mount of Olives, and you will be 200 feet higher. The Mount of Olives is 200 feet higher than Mount Zion. Someone once described Mount Zion as kind of a pimple of a hill. It's not all that impressive in terms of what it looks like. And yet it's on the Mount of Zion that God would establish his earthly headquarters. And from that headquarters, he would radiate out his word, and he would rule through his son, the Davidic king. Here's where the city of Jerusalem existed. And it is this city that would become the location of David's capital. Let's just think for a moment about that history of this mount, this city. We first meet it in Genesis 14, where after rescuing Lot from his captors, Abram meets the king of Salem, Jerusalem, Melchizedek, and he honors him with tithes. And so here we see something of the mystery of God's election. There's nothing impressive in the mount itself, but God would draw our attention to this mount again and again. Later on, in Deuteronomy 12, God tells his people, "You must go and present yourself in that spot where I cause my name to dwell." Now, he doesn't name Jerusalem in Deuteronomy 12, but he establishes a very important foundation principle. You go, we go, the community of faith goes to that spot, to that place where God causes his name to dwell. In fact, it is David who takes this mountain, this city, from the Jebusites. And then in the very next chapter, 2 Samuel 6, he brings the Ark of the Covenant into the city. The Ark of the Covenant was the throne of God. And so by bringing that Ark to Jerusalem, he's establishing it as the throne place of the Lord of all the earth. Because there would be the place where the people of God would go in pilgrimage. And this is why the son of David, Solomon, builds the magnificent temple. For that would be the spot where the people of God would always go for Passover, for Pentecost, for tabernacles in the fall, to present themselves at the place where the name of God had been established. And there they would meet the Lord. There they would come to his mercy seat, that is the throne of grace. There would be the altars of atonement. There they would hear the choirs of Levites singing, the smells and scents and experience of worshiping the true God. God sets his foundation here, not because of the beauty of this peak in itself, this pimple of a hill, but it's because God loves it. There is nothing deeper than that. There is nothing wider than that. That's deep enough. The electing grace, the mysterious grace of God. Here he lays down the foundation, the basis for a humanity and a community that is united to God. Why? It's by grace. Sovereign choice. Divine love. In the mystery of God's own sovereign choice and love, Zion's foundation is in God's electing love. But then verses 4 through 6 go on to describe the citizenry of Zion. Isaiah later on says that the temple was to be the house of prayer just for Israelites? No. Isaiah says that the temple was built to be a house of prayer for all the nations. There it is again. All the nations. Indeed, Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 would go on to say that God would raise up the mountain as the highest of the peaks, and then the law would go forth from Jerusalem, And the nations would hear that law. They would hear the message of God, the revelation of God, and they would come streaming into this mountain. That's exciting. To think of how the foundations, the vision, the view of one holy Catholic Church was already sketched in the pages of the Old Testament. Pentecost comes. As we noted this morning in Acts 2, and Luke, the inspired writer of Acts, gives us kind of a United Nations listing. There are people from this country, this region, that area, all drawn together for the festival of Pentecost, and the Spirit is lavished upon them. And the church then sets out to the nations with God's revelation. The vision of Isaiah, the vision of Micah, namely that the word would go forth from Jerusalem, is being fulfilled. The ends of all the earth shall hear, and they will turn unto the Lord in fear. If you're thinking, well, it hasn't happened in my lifetime, well, it doesn't have to happen in your lifetime or my lifetime. On Pentecost morning, how many followers did Jesus have? The text tells us there were 120 gathered together. By Pentecost evening, how many followers did Jesus have? 3,120. And the word continues to grow and spread throughout the pages of Acts. Psalm 87. You know, it's remarkable that this psalm already reveals God's heart. God's heart. God's passion, God's desire to redeem a people from the whole human race. Now, there are some commentators who go over these words and say, but perhaps this list of nations that we have in Psalm 87 refers to Jews who lived in these various lands and who have now come back in a post-exilic era. Others say, well, maybe this is a reference to Jewish people who are only living in these other lands, and they come to Jerusalem for Pentecost or Passover or one of the feasts, and then go back home. Well, perhaps. But you know, that idea of Jews living elsewhere who come back to Jerusalem is already addressed in a number of other psalms. 126, 137, 147. Other psalms address that. This psalm stands out as rather unique in which it lists Gentile nations as those people who would be born in Zion. God brings back the captivity of Israel to the land he promised to give to his people. Yes, he brought the Jews back, but that does not seem to be the focus here. In Psalm 87. From Psalm 87, we read the names of several different nations. And if you just look over that names, these are names of nations that are well known in Old Testament history. And the history, the relationship between God and God's people and those nations is very, very interesting. Zion and the nations. Notice the nations that are named. Now, we have that word Rahab. Now, if you're thinking, is this a reference to that woman, that prostitute in Joshua 2? No. Rahab is a name that is sometimes used in poetic ways to refer to Egypt. Isaiah 30, Isaiah 51, some of the Psalms refer to Egypt as Rahab. And then there's Babylon. And the others. You have nations, if you know your geography, you have nations to the north, you have nations to the south, you have people that are living nearby, Philistia, Tyre, which is Phoenicia, you have Cush, way to the south of Egypt. You have distant lands and hostile peoples. That's what you have named here. These were nations that were not friendly to Israel at all. Egypt, of course, was a place of bondage, slavery. This is where God's people were taken in captivity. And it's Babylon that burns down the city of Jerusalem. It takes into captivity one of the Davidic kings, Jehoiachin. It blinds the eyes of another Davidic king, Zedekiah. Babylon was a cruel conqueror. And yet Psalm 87 reveals that someday Egyptians, the slave drivers, Babylonians, the cruel conquerors, would make this confession. We were born in Zion. Gentiles would become gathered into Zion. Now, I think most of us here this evening are of largely European background. We are Gentiles. God never forgot the Gentiles. Never. We are not Plan B. But we are the object of God's electing love from the very beginning of time. Even before the foundations of heaven and earth were laid, He already knew us and loved us in Christ. As we said, to Abram comes the promise that through him blessing will come to the nations of the earth. And today, we could go and reflect upon this list of nations in Psalm 87 and expand the list. Israeli and Palestinian, living in peace under Christ. German Nazi, Orthodox Jew, abandoning their old hatreds and prejudices and coming to Christ. Arab Sudanese and Black Sudanese, Sunni Muslim, Shiite Muslim, Buddhist and Hindu, Japanese and Chinese, Native North American and North American who has his origins elsewhere. You see, the differences that are listed here are not merely racial differences. At one time, the Egyptian and the Babylonian, the Philistine and the Phoenician, were dead in sins and trespasses, just as we all were once. But God, there it is, but God. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, so that by grace we are saved through faith. This is not our own doing, but we were saved for good works, which He prepared beforehand, that we might walk in them. Once we were blind, following the gods of our dead imaginations, worshiping the gods of idols, the idols of wood and stone, gold and silver, or believing in a worldview that is very much removed from the truth of the Word of God. I think I've said this in this congregation before, but if you go back 1,500 years ago, my ancestors were animists. They worshiped the spirits of trees and rivers and rocks. They were. And I suspect so were your ancestors. But the gospel came. And the gospel continued to mold and shape and reform again our worldview, our outlook, our understanding of how family life can be different in the gospel, how personal relationships can change in the power of the Holy Spirit, how our understanding of reality is remolded and reshaped by the power of these words. That takes time, but God does it. God does it. By His Word and by His Spirit, poured out on Pentecost, He is changing people's lives. The end of all the earth shall hear and turn unto the Lord in fear. Is this psalm saying that after the exile, people of God simply had a very liberal immigration policy? Is the psalm saying that they have no problems with open borders? No, that's not it. Not at all. Notice how in each verse, 4, 5, and 6, you have a repetition of this idea. This one was born there. This one, that one, were born there. The confession begins to rise up on all sides from these various citizens who were born in Zion. And it's not a secret. It's an open statement. I was born there. I was born in Zion. And you say, physically born? physically born to a mother in a Jerusalem hospital? No. No, not at all. It's the birth of a different kind. Because of what Jesus Christ has done in moving the headquarters from earth to heaven, Hebrews 12 is true. Namely, that we Gentiles, we believers in Jesus Christ, have come to a heavenly Zion, a heavenly Jerusalem, which is above. And therefore the birth, the confession of birth, is not a statement of physical birth. These people who were once far away from God and His people, people once without God and without hope in the world, now say that they were actually born again in Zion, the place founded on God's electing love and His choice. How does this happen? How do you have distant lands and hostile peoples unified in the confession that they were born in Zion? What would bring this about? Something has happened to break down those middle walls of hostility. Something has happened that brings these people far away and unites them together. Something has happened that now builds a church or a temple in the Holy Spirit upon the one foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ the chief cornerstone. It's grace. It must be grace. It is grace. Grace that is not simply God's attitude, but grace that is a power that really takes the dead and makes them alive. Grace that takes you and me and really changes us so that we're alive finally. And the clouds go away and we're able to see reality as God has laid that reality out for us in His Word. Jesus Christ loves His bride, the church, and He has the right as the groom, as the husband, to choose His own bride. Thank you very much. And He chooses a bride that is drawn from all the nations of the world. He died and rose again to unite His people in Himself. This is exciting. This is the exciting work that missions is carrying out, and that it cannot be stopped because God's plans will be brought to fulfillment. You know, when you say this, I was born in a certain place, you identify where your citizenship is. I happen to have been born in a particular town in the state of Iowa. By that birth, I am made an American citizen. But you know, birthplace is one thing. Nationality is another. Birthplace determines citizenship. And on that level, it can unite a people. And therefore, in bringing the gospel to the nations, dear people of God, the church is doing much, much more in creating a genuine United Nations, a real unified people. Far more than all of the peace conferences and high-level discussions that the UN in New York City could ever accomplish. Because genuine unity in this world is found only in one place, the Lord Jesus Christ. It really is. That's why when we see politicians and leaders getting together, we pray for them, praying that their discussions and their leadership might lead to peace. But we all know that it's always so thin and it's always so weak until the next crisis causes another conflict to break out in this poor earth. And when the church brings the gospel to the nations and unites them around Christ, no truth ever needs to be compromised. Because let's be honest, it is the truth which unites. It's false teaching that disunites. God Most High will register their names. This one, that one, He knows each one of you by name. Before heaven and earth were made, He knew you by name. When Christ died on the cross, He knew you by name. When He registers the peoples, He will know our names. This one, that one, was born there. because I, the Lord, have brought them new birth through the Word and Spirit. You know, this Zion still exists, but it is above us. Paul says in Philippians 3 that we are citizens of a heavenly commonwealth. Now, we live in this world according to the principles of the Word of God, but our true citizenship is heavenly. Galatians 4, Paul talks about the Jerusalem which is above, the Jerusalem which is our mother. Our mother. The church that is free in the gospel and lives in the joy and the freedom that Jesus Christ has won for us. And therefore, in preaching and teaching the gospel, churches and pastors and congregation members are presenting the good news that Jesus died and rose again to establish what? One holy Catholic and apostolic church. The citizenry of that community brings together people of all languages, tribes, and nations. You must tell them of a God who created all things and who in Christ loves us when we fell dead into sins. You must say glorious things about this body, the Church of Zion, the body of Christ. Now, that will be harder. That will be harder to do. Because so often the church on earth does have troubles. So often the church does have controversies, disagreements, and we do not always treat each other with that graciousness with which God has treated us. We need to go back to the cross and learn what forgiveness and patience and long-sufferingness are all about. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit the Spirit gives. Old Testament Zion was not always a pretty community either, but this is where the throne of God was. The Ark of the Covenant, the throne of David. Here's where the temple with its altar of atonement was. Here is where the throne of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth was placed. Zion is where God selected to have his means of grace operate. Glorious things are not what we do. Glorious things are not our performance. The glorious things that are said of Zion concerns what God, our Lord, has done here for us. The psalmist was describing something that was never quite true in his day. Not quite true in his day. And that's why Psalm 87 sort of opens the window for us to see something that can only be true in a New Testament context and era. The gathering of the nations, distant lands and hostile peoples brought together in Christ. Now, what role does the Linwood Church have in this gathering of the nations? Missions is not a sideline activity for the church, but it lies at the heart of the mandate of the church because it lies near the heart of God. Reaching the nations that are lost in sin and dead in sins lies very close to the heart of God. The Father sent the Son. The Father and Son sent the Spirit. The Spirit sends the church among the nations and among the neighborhoods of Cook County, Linwood, Illinois, Lansing, Illinois, Dyer, Indiana, and wherever we work, so that by words, by actions, by attitudes, we communicate something of a reality that has come to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ through the power of his Spirit. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they believe unless they hear Christ? How can they hear without a preacher? Thus the church sends and ordains men to preach this glorious gospel to all nations. Calvin said this, although Zion was not the place of their natural birth, but they would be grafted into the body of the holy people by adoption, Yet as the way by which we enter into the church is a second birth, this form of expression is used with great propriety. The condition upon which Christ espouses the faithful to himself is that they should forget their own people and their father's house, and that being formed into new creatures and born again of incorruptible seed, they should begin to be the children of God as well as of the church. And the ministry of the church, and it alone, is undoubtedly the means by which we are born again to a heavenly life. To put it simply, if you would call God your father, you must call the church your mother, as Paul does in Galatians 4. Finally then, verse 7. A verse that Calvin calls obscure, but listen to it. As they make music, they will sing, "All my fountains are in you." Fountains of water. And just as water is necessary for natural life to flourish, so too the living water that Jesus Christ alone gives is that source of joy within us. Without water, a people die. But Zion has springs. And if you go there again, you'll say, well, there's not much there in terms of springs of water. The Gihon spring comes to mind, but that is not a floodgate of water. No, it's not physical water that we're talking about, these fountains. The word preached, the word taught faithfully, received in true faith, will always bring joy and gladness to its hearers. This is why we long to hear it. Refreshment. Refreshment in the gospel of Jesus before we set out into the week where there's a lot of desert and the enemies of God are constantly arrayed against us. We are refreshed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't fail, brothers and sisters. Don't fail to drink of this joy yourself. For joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Don't fail to immerse yourself in God's word and to discover the joy that the gospel brings. And that's why this congregation, Linwood, takes its place among all that great congregation that is gathered today around the throne of the Lamb. Revelation 4, Revelation 5, where they sing, "Glory and honor and power and blessing be yours forever and ever." This is no small task to bring the message of this joy to the nations. In fact, it is very, very hard and challenging. But nurturing people on the gospel is in effect to train them on how to sing of God's grace, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You see, the joy of the church is a joy that rests upon the firm foundation of God's electing grace. When someone confesses, "I was born in Zion, I am a member of the church," that must never be a matter of fact, "it's cloudy today, grass is green" kind of statement. It must always be a statement that is said with a note of joy. Because it means we have been born again, not by natural means, but born again by the Spirit of God. And this is good news, genuinely good news. I'm part of a heavenly chorus that sings, also now on earth, about the source of my new life, namely that it springs from the very heart of God. Calvin notes that there will be a continual concert. I like that. A continual concert of God's praises in the church when he unfolds the treasures of that grace, and that the faithful will be heard singing successively and in response. God announces his good news. The church roars back with songs of praise. God has elected his church in grace. He's gathering its citizens from all the nations. And as they drink of this gospel, their joy will have no end. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the vision. That's Psalm 87. What your word gives to us. That in your electing grace, you don't look upon the achievements, the things that catch the human eye, but you choose the simple things, the hills that are not so impressive in themselves. And there you set your electing love. There you draw people together. There you bring your own son who dies outside the city, but who now has elevated that city to heaven itself. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we may call ourselves citizens of that. And we pray, Father, that if there are any here tonight who don't know you, who still have no country, and who are wondering lost, that they will come to Christ and see that in him is the opening, is the doorway to the city that will last forever and ever. And that in Christ, our problems don't disappear immediately, but that you are at work, you restoring, healing, blessing, guiding, leading by your word, until we are all gathered together in that grand assembly in life eternal. Oh Lord, confirm us in that faith, confirm us in that joy that we have in Christ alone, and hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.